Last week, we began with looking at passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. And I'd like us just to read Romans 5, 12 through 21 as a kind of a prefacing for what today is essentially going to be a review. So Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Luke, if you would do us the honors.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
All right. Now, when we think about what we believe and confess as Christians, believe in the Scriptures to be the absolute truth about God's dealings with the human race, we have to recognize that the first parents, in particular Adam, obviously have tremendous significance for their course of history. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, the human race, our destiny would have been so incredibly different. The fact that all of us suffer the consequences of what Adam did indicates that Adam's place in human history has a determinative role unlike anyone else's, except for Christ. What's interesting is that Paul takes Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and treats the entire human race as if only two men existed. Adam and Christ. That everyone else who has lived or ever will live have their destinies tied into Adam or Christ. Adam's actions consequence upon all human beings, the actions of Christ having its consequences unto all those who believe. So we have, as it were, human history defined by two poles, the pole of Adam and the pole of Christ, or two foci, Adam and Christ. That's essentially what Paul is presenting for us here. Now, this has lots of consequences. It was this passage, by the way, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that finally turned my thoughts and understanding away from Darwinian evolution. When I matriculated to UCLA, I was committed to be a paleoanthropologist. It was my greatest desire to dig up bones in Africa, in the great legacy of the Leakeys, who found Lucy and all these other things, supposedly humanoid remains 6 million years ago, all that kind of stuff, you know. And I believed it lock, stock, and barrel. It was my destiny. It was what I wanted to do. It was my ardent passion and desire. And my first year in college, starting the physical anthropology courses and so forth, even having one of the Leakeys come and lecture, and that was like a high point of all things, came to recognize a great tension that my synthesis of evolution and creation was not, in fact, based upon good biblical grounds. And at the same time that I was getting to listen to Lewis Leakey, or actually I think it was his son, Dr. Henry Morris from the Creation Research Institute was speaking at the Jesus Christ Light and Powerhouse just off campus, and listening to one evening's lecture by Dr. Henry Morris, and his flood hydrology, his ability to put so many things together, and especially he talked about plate tectonics. And that was very significant because I had just been reading about plate tectonics in my anthropology class. And I thought, oh my goodness, here is someone who scientifically understands this as well as the secularists do, and he has an entirely different interpretation that respects the authority of the Word of God. So that was in the spring of my first year in college, and thinking about this for months and months, finally around October of my second year, I was reading and meditating on this passage, and all of a sudden realized, I believe in the historicity of Adam. I believe that God specially created Adam. I don't believe that Adam was evolved. I can't believe that Adam was evolved. Because if Adam was evolved, then how could he play this significant role that Paul gives to him right here? And if I doubt that Paul was correct concerning Adam, why would I believe that Paul was correct concerning Christ? It just became crystal clear. And it was that moment that I just shed everything I believed about evolution and became an ardent creationist, believing in the historicity of Adam as much as I believe in the historicity of Christ. So this passage became like a pet passage of mine all through the rest of my college days, through my seminary days, one that intrigued me deeply. I began to understand its huge significance. Here is a philosophy of human history. Here is the story of the creation, fall, redemption. Here is the entire Bible story in about 8 verses. Everything is here. To me, it became the most significant passage in all of Scripture to tell me exactly who Christ was and who Adam was and what God was doing. So it's a fascinating passage because when we think about this, we recognize that, look, whether you are full-fledged Calvinist or not, whether you really understand things the way a Calvinist must, you have to explain sin. You have to explain what role Adam had with respect to the human race. And I began to see this, and I began to parse my theology by how well it treated Adam's relationship to the human race. Because one of the next questions that really infected my mind deeply, especially my last 2 years in college, had to do with, wait a second, if we are all living out the consequences of Adam's sin, did God give us the same break that he gave Adam? I mean, after all, God creates Adam perfect. Even his wife is perfect, which is a rare thing. But I found one! Wow. So that was the punchline. Now, when you think about this, you think, wait a second, what's going on here? What is really going on here? Because it is so difficult for us to choose the right. It was so easy for Adam, it seems, to choose the wrong. But it would have been just as easy for Adam to choose the right. So I wrestled with this because I thought, how can it be fair? This is the great picture. How can it be fair? How can it be just? How can it be right if here we are suffering because of what Adam did? And so I read and thought and I read and I thought. My first conclusion was the natural conclusion of any of us. It was entirely Pelagian. Wait a second. Somehow, some way, God must give to us the same dimensions of free will that he gave to Adam. Because that's the only way it could be fair. Somehow or another, we have to be able, within the nature of our own heart, to do the same kind of thing that Adam did. To choose, no matter what is around us, the right thing. So that's the only way it can be. It must be that. But I had read Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, I read that there is none righteous, no, not one. I read that they had altogether become worthless, that there was none who sought after God, no, not one, that there was no fear of God before their eyes, And I realize now I'm stuck here between what seems to be philosophically a necessity, that we would have the same kind of free will that Adam had, and this theological description of the human race because of what Adam did, which basically has turned us all into God haters, captured by sin, slaves to sin, as Jesus said, even created an image of God, nevertheless doing the very things that our Father has done, Satan himself. Whoa, John 8, Jesus, that's pretty harsh. And then Ephesians 2, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. We follow the ways of this world, according to the spirit of the air, the one who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, children of wrath by nature, even as the rest. I mean, I'm going, wow, this, how do I reconcile all of this? Well, the reconciliation came in October 1975, around the 10th of the month. I'm working on my paper in graduate school on Calvin and free will. And so I'm reading in the Institutes, and I come across this phrase of Calvin: if God justly holds us guilty for Adam's transgression. And I stopped right there. I said, whoa, what did I just read? God justly holds us guilty for Adam's transgression. Now, within 15 minutes, I became a full-fledged Calvinist, because the light dawned. Everything became clear, because the other side of it was, because God holds us righteous because of Christ's act of obedience. And going back to Romans 5, I looked at it again, and I realized, oh my goodness. It does not depend upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but upon God who has mercy. And I begin to see that Adam and Christ are these representative, redemptive, historical persons to whom our destinies are invariably linked. Not by virtue of our free will choices, but based upon God's sovereignty and providence and predestinating and electing purposes. And Calvinism, which I had been experiencing for almost 2 months at Covenant Seminary, now became crystal clear. God had put us all in a relationship with Adam from the very beginning. Adam was the human race. Adam was the human race in the garden. And whatsoever Adam did was the destiny of the human race. God sends his son as a second Adam, and he is the new humanity. And whatsoever he does on behalf of all those that the Father had given to him. So that what he does now becomes the destiny of that new humanity. That's what became clear. That's what revolutionized my understanding. That's what made Calvinism make so much sense. From that point on, every Christian writer that I would read, I would study to see what he said about Adam's relationship to the human race. And I began to see the great divide in theological writings. There were those who would basically say, as all evangelicals must say, we all suffer the consequences of what Adam did. We inherit this fallenness. We inherit this corruption. Question was, yes, but what about the guilt of this original sin? How do these writers treat us in terms of our standing before God? Are we innocent but corrupted? Or are we guilty and corrupted? And of course, the great hymns of the faith would say things like this: guilty, vile, helpless, weak, spotless man of God was here. So all these things are going through my mind, and I begin to discern again and again and again this passage and how this passage is treated as a litmus test of sound theology. That unless you get this passage right, your theology is going to be defective. That the great divide between a Calvinistic and a true sovereignty of God and salvation understanding and Arminianism and semi-Arminianism and Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and all those heresies of the early church up until the present day is based on how we understand this passage. Do we see the relationship properly between Adam and Christ? Do we really understand the historic significance that God has comprehended the entire human race in these two men? And either we are, by virtue of Adam, predestined to everlasting destruction, or by virtue of Christ, predestined to everlasting life. The question for me was, now how do I deeply understand what Paul is saying here? How is Adam like Christ? How is Christ like Adam? How has God constituted the human race in its relationship to these two heads? What is the nature of this theologically? What is the essence of it? How is it that God can hold me guilty for Adam's transgression? But how is it that God can hold me righteous because of what Jesus did? All of this seemed to be crucially significant, incredibly important, and it seemed to be the heart of what we would confess and believe as Christians. So, that's what started me years ago, wanting to work through, think through, and develop even this particular subject matter that we're teaching right now, Adam and Christ. All right, now what did we cover 2 weeks ago? What we did, first of all, is what I call the exegetical work. The exegetical work is looking at the text, carefully analyzing the text. We looked at Ephesians, Romans, 1 Corinthians. We looked at 1 Corinthians. Sometimes I have to begin at Genesis, and then I have to get to it. But 1 Corinthians, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We looked at a number of verses in which Paul specifically brings out this Adam-Christ parallelism. We pointed out that in terms of poetic structure or figure speech structure, again and again, Paul is using what's called parallelism. But of the different species of parallelisms that we find in the Bible, this one would be considered a contrasting or antithetical parallelism. That what is said in this direction concerning Adam analogically said in this direction concerning Christ. Clearly, parallelisms are given to us. Parallelisms are stated, but the parallelisms show a contrasting element at several significant points. So 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, for instance, as one of the significant parallelisms. We saw the parallelism between calling Christ the last Adam, in reference to Adam being the first Adam. Christ being called the heavenly man, Adam being called the earthy or earthly man. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, we see that Adam himself is called the type of the one to come. Adam is a type of Christ who was to come. All right? So we looked at all of these. We made a number of observations, and we basically got to Roman numeral 3 on page 2 in terms of vital questions. And all I intended to do today was to do this little bit of review, vital questions, preliminary conclusions, and then some key theological issues. So the question that we have to ask is, what is this parallelism based on? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, and I want to give you a little background here about how to frame this in a larger philosophical, theological, ethical perspective. I want you to think about government, God's governing of his entire creation. I want you to think how God governed all of the angelic beings, and I want you to think about the nature of all the angelic beings. Are the angelic beings a race? Or to put it this way, are the angelic beings organically connected in the way the human race is organically connected?
Like made of a substance?
Well, everything has to be made of a substance.
Or can it be connected to each other?
Right. I mean, let's put it this way. Do angels produce other angels?
No.
So there's clearly no biological connectivity between angels, right? Angels, do angels have fathers and mothers?
No.
Do angels have children?
No.
Do angels have brothers and sisters?
No.
What are angels? Do angels have families?
No.
No. They have what?
Armies.
As a military organization. You are probably closer to the truth than you realize. Now, how does that differ from us as human beings?
We're all connected.
We are all connected.
Relationships.
We all have what kind of relationship?
With God.
Familial.
We are all biologically connected. We speak of the human race as one family. For good reason. The human race is one family. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, for of one man, God has created the entire human race. Of one man, we have all been created. Is there one chief angel of whom God created all the angels by this one chief angel?
No.
How was every angel created by God?
Individually.
That's right.
Directly. By special creation.
They had different names.
Every one of them individually named. Now, most of us do not have completely individual names. Most of us have a family name by which we are connected. Now, these are important, significant things to consider. So, what was God's moral government with respect to all the angelic hosts? With respect to their free will.
It's all on an individual basis.
When one angel fell, did another angel necessarily fall?
No, just
lost his powers. You're talking about Satan
and his... But any of the angels...
He bad.
Right.
No, I'm not just, you know, he messed with me all the time.
But when one angel fell...
He had a bunch of them with him.
He did, but by example only. They imitated what he did.
Yes, they did. They only pointed to
him. But they didn't fall by virtue of his falling, did they?
They got kicked out of heaven.
Because otherwise he would have taken all the angels.
He could have, potentially. Yeah, if he was the representative of all the angels, he would have taken all of the angels. Now, well, the point I'm getting at is we need to see that there is a distinction, a difference between the angelic fall and the fall of the human race. We are not created individually the way the angels are created individually. That's a significant difference. We are a race while the angels are not a race. Our fall was consequent, resting upon the actions of Adam. The angelic fall, though instigated by Satan, was not consequent upon Satan's fall, except by every individual angel's free choice.
So the Arminians want us to be angels?
No, demons.
But they
want the principle to be the same.
Right, that's what I mean.
But when they do that, they destroy our connection to Jesus
That's right.
and the efficacy of the cross.
That's right.
Why would, how could you be an angel when you're good and you're somebody trying to be a demon? That's what I don't get. Why would they make him a demon? I feel it is a bad angel.
Well, it is a bad angel, but bad angels are called evil spirits. As opposed to being good spirits, they're evil spirits, and then Jesus himself calls those evil spirits demons.
Oh, he did that. Yeah. They don't get burnt up?
Well, eventually.
What's
important here is to recognize that God's moral government over his creation has two different organizations. God, relating to all of the angelic beings, purely on the basis of their individuality. There is no head over the angels, per se, in that sense. On the other hand, God has dealt with the human race, as we see what it says here in Romans 5, on the basis of two individuals, Adam and Christ. Now, the real question then is, everyone can understand how an individual angel will be radically and ultimately responsible for his own actions. Right?
Right.
Hold on a second. So, the question though is this. How is it that God has a different order of treatment of us? A child being catechized by her father one time in dealing with Adam's fault. How is it fair that we suffer because of what Adam did? How is it fair? And for a 9-year-old to raise that question, it's a significant theological question. And 2/3 of the theologians out there today didn't get it right and haven't gotten it right. Those who don't understand Romans 5, 12 through 21, and the relationship of Adam and Christ to the human race. But how is it fair? How do we understand this? Again, that's the question. What's the relationship to us and Adam, to us and Christ, such that God can, as Calvin said, justly hold us guilty for Adam's transgression? How is it? Question over.
They said God wanted the family real bad, and so he made Adam and Eve, and they said he gave Adam the world. And Adam let his wife give him to Satan. I heard on the radio. And they said they had the gentleman, what is it, angel, that he's, when they around God, they special. They have their eyes covered up and their feet. So that sounds like God is a father to me. They thought like a father, why you gotta have your eyes covered and your feet? He thought he the son.
Well, the angels, I don't want to get off too much on angelology right now, but one of the reasons why the angels cover their eyes and cover their feet is a symbol of the holiness of God. God is so holy that in humility, they cover their eyes. That's basically what it's all about. It's a symbol.
Oh, they can't look at him?
Well,
it's not like you have to.
Do you think you should look into the sun for very long?
God is the sun.
Well, but he's brighter than the sun.
I did that before and I got colorblind.
Right, so you can't do that.
Yeah.
You know, that's the thing. God's holiness is so great.
Yes.
That it takes special things from God for us to even, in any sense, be in God's presence and to look upon
God. God, a cousin came from out here and he did that. We were doing it with him. We didn't know what's up wrong with him. Once he quit, you're going to get blind.
Okay. Well, I got to get back to what I'm saying here. Bill, question.
I'm thinking there's a linkage. Just yesterday, the day before, my brother was telling me he was towing iron pipe across Tahoe on some kind of a barge or boat. And the guy that was overseeing him told him, listen, if those pipe go over the side, you cut that line there, it'll take the boat with it. There's a connection that, unless you can cut it. And I'm just thinking there must be something about creation that we're linked to Adam.
Yes,
we are. Unless we can cut the line.
We're going over it.
Now.
That's a good illustration.
Yeah. Because you're going to see. We have some. We're at the bottom. We're at the bottom already. The question is there any rescue? You know? It's cold down there. It's lifeless. It's dead. Now. So the question becomes, this first question here, what is this parallelism based on? What is this connection? How is it that God treats the entire human race and two humans, Adam, Christ, and of course one is the God-man. How is it that God treats the human race differently than he treats the angelic creatures that he's created. Well, it comes down to, by what basis does God govern things? Now, this leads into a scriptural study of what it means to speak of our solidarity with Adam or our solidarity with Christ. To understand, can God treat one on behalf of many? Can God treat one on behalf of many? Now, what this brings into place is, in some sense, every theology that takes seriously the fall of Adam, even Arminian theology, must speak of Adam's representation of the human race. But the question is, on what basis is that representation constituted? What so unites us to Adam that we also then can see ourselves united to Christ? What is this that is going on theologically? Again, what is the parallelism based on? Now, truthfully, the scriptures will not tell us directly what the relationship between Adam and the human race is, other than biological. You know, all human races are descended from Adam. But is biology alone a basis for this kind of representation? Well, it really can't be, because of principles that we find elsewhere in Scripture. It can't be the only principle, because why wouldn't all children then suffer judicially the sins of their parents? And in the book of Ezekiel, we have the prophet basically saying, no longer are you going to be allowed to treat children because of the sins of their parents. That was not at all uncommon in ancient cultures. Not at all uncommon in other parts of the world. Lots of reasons for it, evil practical reasons for it. If you were an usurper and you took over a kingdom, the last thing you wanted was for the king's sons and nephews and possible dynasty successors to continue to live. So you would wipe them all out. Just the way it is. That way there can't be any heir out there thinking that he might gather the loyalties of people and so forth. So in a negative sense, you punish all the children and everyone else because of the existence of the one. Not at all unusual. We also see cases of solidarity in the scriptures that are a little bit challenging for us to understand. What about Achan? At the time of the taking of the city of Ai. Ai. I know it's connected to Ai, but it wasn't Jericho, was it? Did it take them out of Jericho?
No.
It was Ai. Okay. So taking the set out of Ai, and he buries all this stuff in his tent, and then they go on their next expedition, and they lose badly. And they shouldn't have lost badly in their next expedition. And so basically, God says, well, it's because you've got something going wrong. Well, we notice that in the judgment, it was not just Achan that was brought out. It was his entire family. His entire family was wiped out.
And his animals.
And his animals. Now, it's possible to say something like this. Well, his wife was a co-conspirator. Achan's sons were full grown. They were co-conspirators. It might be possible to say that everyone within Achan's family was a co-conspirator with what Achan did. Can't prove that. It's a nice answer. You know, I mean, we'd understand it better. But family solidarity is something that we begin to see in Scripture. And it seems to be a principle that God both honors and uses from time to time in his ways. Now, maybe the reason God does that is to point us to the fact that there is a judicial principle upon which solidarity operates. And so we look back into Adam. What could be that principle of solidarity between us and Adam that would make us justly held guilty for Adam's transgression? And then would that principle of solidarity connect us to Christ, so that though it's a gracious relationship, nevertheless what Christ does counts for us? And again, the question is, what would be the biblical category of thought by which we would define that relationship. Now, I'm not going to answer it today because that's where we're going in the next few weeks. But the question is, what is this parallelism based on? We won't find it sufficiently as we study Adam and the human race. And this is what I was going to say. We can only find it by studying the relationship between Christ and his redeemed.
How are you going to say Plato?
Well, that's a footnote in terms of what we're looking at. It's the existence of Platonic forms, the Adam form and the Christ form, and the participation of. No, I don't think we'll go there.
You already lost.
What do you have to ask?
All right. Now, the next question, what are we to learn about these two subjects related to each other as type and analog? That's important. You know, we're not imposing upon the scriptures categories, philosophical categories, or literary categories. We're actually discovering these things in the text. It's Paul himself who uses the concept of type. It's Paul himself who uses the structuralism of parallels. It's Paul who does these things, and if we don't notice them, and if we don't take note of them significantly, we're doing an injustice to what the scripture is revealing to us. And so we look here and say, what are we to learn about these two subjects related to each other as type and analog? Adam, a type of the one to come. Wow, so Adam's a type of Christ. Paul wants to make this connection so clear, he refers to Christ as the second Adam. So, what do we learn about this? You know, clearly, we have this understanding that Adam is so incredibly significant that the destiny of the human race rests upon his actions. Christ is so significant that the eternal destiny of the elect rests upon his actions. And so we see this, we say, okay, now, what else can we see in terms of this? Again, what's the full significance of the parallelism? What's the full significance of type and analog? You know, what is going on here in terms of what Paul is revealing to us? So, question three, what qualities do Adam and Christ share? So that Adam's the type of Christ, Christ is the second and last Adam. Fourth question, why can Adam be placed on the same plane as Christ? Sure, it's the plane of historic redemption, right? Creation, fall, redemption. But there you have Adam, and there you have Christ, and you have Paul speaking of them on the same level. In some sense, the same level is the same. In some sense, this parallelism matches them as this and that. I won't say yin and yang, but as, you know, here's the one and here's the other. Here's the first, here's the second. Here's the first, here's the last. You know, on the same level. So what allows us to see them in this way? So what is this plane, this ground, this shared significance? So those are the vital questions that have to be asked, because these are the questions that are properly raised by our exegesis of 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. Now, preliminary conclusions then would be this. How God deals with human beings through Christ would have some kind of parallel in how God has dealt with human beings through Adam. That's an appropriate inference to draw. Secondly, in considering the relationship that Christ sustains to the redeemed, we would expect an analogous relationship sustained by Christ and the fallen. Between Adam and fallen. Thank you. I read it in W. Yes, Harry.
Okay. If all men fell through Adam.
Yes.
And then it's supposed to be a parallel type.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But not all men are saved by Jesus. I mean, all the ones are supposed to be are, but you see what I'm saying? What happened?
Why the difference?
God made a decision.
Yeah, but I know, but I mean, why, I mean...
In one case, it's all the
many. Yeah, yeah.
But notice the all become many. The all that fall in Adam are actually reduced to many by virtue of the fact that out of the all are those chosen by God to be represented by Christ. So in the final analysis, you wind up with the many and the many. All will not remain fallen.
But all have
all will not. have their eternal destiny determined by Adam.
Gotcha.
So they all actually gets translated
it is
into
just many and many.
It is.
Okay,
that's right. So they all has to become many, and that's why Paul alternates between this language in Romans chapter 5.
Well,
it's why he isn't consistently saying all, he isn't consistently saying many, because there is this translation of some of the all into the category belonging to Christ. And so they all become many, not all. Right?
Yeah.
Though all are fallen, many are redeemed. So what's left is all are not going to be eternally condemned. Only many will be eternally condemned. Not all will be eternally condemned.
Does
that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense.
Yeah, let's do Venn diagrams here.
Nope, so
this language, which is so puzzling to many, becomes less puzzling the more you analyze it, the more questions you ask, and the more you begin to picture what's actually happening here. And it's not at all strange. I mean, this, by the way, begins to make particular redemption absolutely clear. And the reason why I believe that Christ died specifically and wholly and completely for his elect is because of this passage. Yes?
There is a sense where the guilt or expectation of God for all humanity changes when Christ comes. Like Paul says to the Athenians, the God that was unknown to you has now, you know, revealed himself. So now he calls all people everywhere to repent. So there's a sense where, because there's a universal proclamation of the gospel, all people are held accountable in a different way once Christ comes. So there is a difference for all humanity, I think, after Christ.
And I think that we have to say that there's an all reference to what Christ does, as well as the many. But in terms of what Paul references back and forth between these two, it's because ultimately, the all who are fallen in Adam do not remain all and every human being. Because many are redeemed by Christ.
That makes sense.
All right. Now, let's see.
The flip side of that that makes people really angry is that all deserve hell.
Yes.
That made people angry?
It makes people angry,
yes.
And that all deserve hell, and God is therefore, in his mercy and grace, choosing out of the hellions those that will be saved. And I mean, it's just flash at that. That is repugnant that God would do that.
How could a loving God, that's the thing, how could a loving God condemn
anyone? Because it's just.
Right, but I'm just saying, that's their take. Am I right, Bruce?
Yeah.
How could a loving God have killed Achan and his entire family and all the cats?
He had no problem wiping everybody out but Noah.
Right. But you see what I'm saying? That's their take on it. We understand it from a covenantal position and a reformed position, but Arminians think that they have a free will and a free choice to choose God. So how could they not then believe that God is somehow going to fairly meet all of this out?
Even Billy Graham has fallen into that trap.
Right.
He finally said toward the end of his life, God must have some other means for people to be saved because it's physically impossible for the gospel to have gotten to everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And so there must be another way that God's going to do this, or else it wouldn't be fair.
Right.
Yeah. Well,
they don't understand, well, to further answer Carrie's question, they don't understand the total depravity of man. They don't understand being dead in your transgressions. They think that you're just really sick, and that God's going to throw a lifeline, and you're going to have the strength out of your sickness to reach up and grab it.
It goes back to where I was and working through this. I believe that everyone had to have the same free will that Adam had, or it didn't make sense to me or fair to me that God would condemn us for what Adam did. I felt we had to be condemned only because of what we did, that everyone stood or fell based upon his own life completely before God. And therefore I thought, okay, for that to be the case, if we have inherited this awful stuff from Adam, nevertheless, God must reinvigorate free will to such an extent that we can overcome our natures.
So
we
can choose
contrary to our natures. Well, because Jesus is needed, because we can't get to heaven, we're not going to have enough good works, but at least we can have one good thing to our credit, we chose Jesus. And if we have that one good thing to our credit, we chose Jesus, then, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. That whole thing, but see, that would make some sense, because that's almost as fair as Adam had it, right? And so that would make it sense, that would be just if God did that. That's what it looks like to us. But of course, the problem with that is that the description of man's fallenness is so great, so severe. And then the rest of what the Bible says puts it in a different category altogether. Because we're told that our salvation is by grace through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now, I used to boast in my salvation. I used to boast. For several years, I boasted in my salvation. I looked around enough to know that Christ is the one I wanted to go through time with. That's sort of like a Jim Croce song. And I looked around and I saw others who said, well, you've had as much exposure to Jesus as I have. Why haven't you seen the light? What's the matter with you?
She's
stupid. And that's how I looked at them. Why are these people so stupid? Okay. Why can't they see Jesus?
I get that.
You know? So it was like, it was boasting. It was boasting.
Yeah.
Right. And so I had to come to the point of recognizing, as I struggled through these things, God justly holds us guilty for Adam's transgression. So that leads to this point here on page 3. Ethical and moral principles associated with Christ and the accomplishment of salvation would also apply to Adam and the fall in a negative way by virtue of this contrasting parallelism. So again, what I began building and working through this was the answers to our relationship with Adam are going to be found in our relationship to Christ. That the theological structure that we find in Scripture that unites us to Christ will have its analogous perspective in terms of how we're united to Adam. That became increasingly clear. So, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, these verses enable us to reason deeply about the role of Adam because of our grasp of Christ and the atonement. Now, why can I say that so strongly? Because that's what Paul does. He goes through and says, but by the obedience of the one man, the many were made righteous. The free gift is not like the transgression. Paul himself weighs everything upon Christ's atoning work and his role as the Redeemer as setting the ethical, spiritual boundaries for what we did and how we're connected to Adam. So Paul lays this out theologically. It's Paul who sanctions the rightness of looking at the redemptive work of Christ, Christ as the head of his people. What all that means to say, oh, then that must mean for Adam and the many who remain fallen, that that relationship must look a whole lot like this relationship. Okay? In terms of its ethical and spiritual significance. So point 5, investigating how Christ is able to stand in the place of sinners to bear their sin and punishment opens up the issue of how the sin of Adam passes to the detriment of all mankind. Begin to see. Likewise, understanding the relationship between Adam and his progeny illuminates the relationship between Christ and believers. Thus, we reason from Christ to Adam to better understand Adam's place, and then back to Christ again to better see his atoning work. All right? Now, how much time do I have left?
3 minutes?
Yes, sir. All right. Now,
actually 2.
Key theological issues here. What we study here won't help us to answer any questions about the second coming, the rapture, the great tribulation of the Antichrist. All right?
Darn.
Darn, I know.
that what we were trying to
find? No, but the point is that this is some of the most important stuff we can ever learn about. But what do believers go after today? They're crazy about the second coming, crazy about the rapture, crazy about those things in most biblical circles.
Doesn't matter. It's going to happen when it happens, so long as you're saved. You know, right?
That's my niece, theological minimalist. Just stick to the basics. Okay, it also won't answer any questions about continuing revelation or spiritual gifts. Here's what it does address. These are the central issues that are significant. Predestination and election. Man's free will. Suffering of the innocent. The condition of those who never hear the gospel. Why God might permit evil into his perfect creation. It is significant, and it touches on these significant questions, which are really at the heart of what biblical theology is all about. Why does it touch on these things? We forget, sometimes, that these topics are linked by the common thread of Scripture's teaching about man's fallenness. The biblical doctrine of predestination focuses on man as fallen and needing rescue. The biblical doctrine of man's fallenness says that even those ignorant of the gospel can be justly condemned if we understand Adam and the role that God assigned and designed for him. Right? Okay. Any questions? Time's up anyway. Let's pray. Father, help us to love your scriptures. And to love your word, and to desire to study these things so deeply, and to understand them. Ultimately, we pray good theology would humble us, biblical truth would cause us to see you large and ourselves small, that biblical truth would enable us to see that where sin is abounded, grace has abounded all the more. And the gift you've given us says that your grace and the righteousness of Christ will reign in our lives. We pray, Lord, that the deeper we study Scripture, the more we will glorify you, the more we will rest in the salvation fully and completely accomplished for us by the second Adam, our Savior Jesus. His name.